Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Well, the new year is just around the corner, and I want to talk about how we should approach the new year. I want to think about that with you. As you think about this upcoming year, what's in your mind? What should be our motivation as we think about a new 12 months in front of us and the opportunities in 2014? Is it duty? As you think about 2014, is it, I've got some things I just have to get done. This is the year that I really need to pull up my bootstraps and get some things done. Is it fear? I'm not quite sure what's in front of me, but I sure don't want to blow it this year, so I need to do better this year than I did last. Is it fear that motivates us? Is it grim determination? There are a lot of motivations that people, a big one these days is you just got to believe in yourself. Believe in yourself and really make the most of this. You can do so much more this year if you'll just believe in yourself. There's a phrase in Romans 12:1 that I want us to just sort of hover over and around and under and just ponder this morning as we think about this new year. And it's the phrase, in view of God's mercy. In view of God's mercy. The Apostle Paul, if you would ask Paul, what makes you tick? How do you approach a new year? How do you approach life? He would have said, it's all about this word. It's all about mercy. And I live my life in view of God's mercy. This is the motivation that enables us to accomplish what God deserves to the max. The mercy of God. He talks about mercy throughout his letters. We're in Romans. Back in chapter 9, verse 23, he refers to believers as being the objects of God's mercy. In chapter 11, the previous context, verses 30 and 31, he talks about his appreciation for mercy when he says, just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, speaking of the Jews' disobedience, so now they too now become disobedient in order that they may receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. It's all about mercy. Over in Titus 3, 5, 4 and 5, Paul says, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but according to His mercy. It's all about mercy. Last week I finished reading a novel, a historical novel called I, Saul. Anybody else read I, Saul by Jerry Jenkins? It came out last year, I think. It's based on, of course, the story of the Apostle Paul, or Saul as he was known before he became a believer. And I've been thinking about what made Paul tick. We're going to be thinking about his words here in Romans 12 in a second, but I want to help us think about Paul by just dropping us right into the middle of a scene from his life. Jerry Jenkins did a wonderful job of describing his life. As many of you know, he comes to the end of his life and he's arrested by the Romans, and he writes 2 Timothy when he was in the dungeon in Rome. And he says at the end of chapter 4 that only Luke is with me. And so Jenkins takes that thought and he's writing this from the perspective. Now, Paul's in this prison, dungeon, and Luke is now coming into the prison to see him as a doctor. And he's being escorted by a guard by the name of Panthera. And this is what he writes. It's rather lengthy, but it'll help us get into this, the life of this man that God used to write this text. Luke said silently, Lord, grant me the strength and peace so I may encourage Paul. The overnight gate guard looked puzzled but nodded to Panthera as he hurried past with Luke in tow and whispered, a physician. Inside, the guard grabbed a torch from the wall and took Luke past the cells of commoners where he was assaulted with smells not even the convicted should have to endure. Most prisoners lay moaning in their own filth, and Luke squinted through the flicker of the torch at their cavernous eyes and sunken cheeks. Have these men eaten? Panthera shrugged. Twice a day, a bowl of thin gruel, about half of what is fed to slaves. They're not allowed visitors, let alone care. Luke's heart ached for the wretched men, but when he hesitated at a pitiful cry, Panthera gently elbowed him along. In the front quarter of the last crowded cell, three bodies lay atop one another, awaiting removal. Panthera whispered they had been there 4 days. By the time Luke reached a landing that bore a man-sized hole in the floor, his heart had quickened and his breath came short. He had to fight to keep the stink from nauseating him. Guards encircling the hole reminded Panthera that the prisoner below was not allowed visitors. He's allowed a visit from a doctor once a day, Primus said. You know the emperor wants this one healthy enough to execute as a prime example. Panthera demonstrated to Luke how to lower himself into the dungeon. When the prisoner was put in here, he was unable to grab the lip in time to break his fall. He twisted an ankle when he hit the stone floor. How far down is it? Just 6 feet, but in the darkness he had no idea. Panthera turned to one of the guards. Once I'm down, hand me this torch. He's not allowed any light either, you know that. Is the physician to examine him in darkness? Just do what I say. Panthera bent at the waist and lay both palms on the rim of the far edge of the hole. He supported himself in his hands as he hopped into the opening and dangled until his feet reached the floor. Luke did the same, but not as nimbly, as his cloak tangled as he descended. He found Paul sleeping on a small rock bench, tethered to the wall by his ankle. The floor was cold and damp, and the torch illuminated the horrid chamber, consisting of 2-foot-square, tough limestone block walls oozing an oily slime. The ceiling hung less than a foot above Luke's head. His beloved friend lay on the far side facing the wall, and Luke nodded to the guard to hold the torch so he could examine the ankle, where the ridiculously heavy manacle was attached to a chain made of massive links, each wider than Paul's foot. Luke hefted the 4-foot iron leash and guessed the contraption weighed at least 15 pounds. The ankle remained swollen, likely from lack of exercise and the weight of the apparatus. Perspiration had caused the manacle to rust, which had worn Paul's skin raw. Luke fished out an ointment he spread on the affected spot, which roused the prisoner. My friend, Paul rasped, you have come, bless you. Luke clasped Paul's hand, pressing their palms together and interlocking their thumbs so he could help Paul sit up. Panthera settled the torch into a holder on the wall that had apparently been seldom used. I'll give you some time, the big man said, and reached to grasp the lift of the hole and deftly pulled himself up. Paul had always been a small man, but when Luke met him decades before, he was wiry, muscular, athletic. Until this last imprisonment, he still shamed men half his age with his firm grip, his ability to walk prodigious distances, even his capacity to run when necessary, and that had been all too frequently. But now, the man was wasting away. Barely 2 years older than Luke, Paul finally looked every one of his 65 plus years. Bones protruded. His grip was weak. He sat with his shoulders slumped. Luke used his foot to slide the waste bucket to the corner, which did nothing to lessen the odor. Don't forget to return that within reach before you leave, Paul said. Things are bad enough as it is. He had not been bathed. He told Luke that what was left of his garments served also as his bedding. Luke pulled food from his pockets, and Paul grabbed the bread, tearing it up with his teeth and gasping as he chewed and swallowed and offering thanks for it, seemingly all at the same time, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our trespasses. Slow down, friend, don't make yourself ill. Too late, Paul said with a wan smile, now munching figs. I'm starving on prison rations. How are you sleeping? Paul shrugged. You woke me. But after how long? It's hard to tell here, Luke. Around midday, a sliver of sunlight squeezes through the cleft in the ceiling there from the street level. It casts a dim beam low on the wall behind me, and about 20 minutes or so travels across the floor before it disappears. My ration of cold broth is lowered to me just after that. I sit in darkness again then, praying and singing. I feel worthless, yearning to preach. I ask about the other prisoners and wish they could hear me. I would tell them of Christ, but hear them only when they scream. And I no longer have the power to shout loud enough for them to hear me. The guards no longer listen to me. And when they did, they refused to repeat my messages to the others. They tell me to save my breath, that the others are dying long before their executions can be carried out. You must not let that happen to me, Luke. You must not, Luke paced in the suffering space. But it was you who quietly wrote and preached about death. To live as Christ, you said, to die is gain. I'm not fighting death, friend. You know that above all. But I want my end to bring glory to God, my Savior. Fortunately, they cannot decapitate a Roman citizen inside the city. They must take me outside. How I long for the light. But more than that, I long for ears to hear me. Desperate for any audience, Luke. But now you're here. Before long, I'll preach to you, poor dear friend. You've heard it all before. I never tire of hearing it, especially from you. But don't let me die without one more opportunity to proclaim the good news. Luke felt Paul's weak eyes on him. You feel... And then he continues in the story. That's the man that wrote what we're about to look at. Or at least that was one person's imagination describing what Paul endured at the end of his life. How in the world, and this we know, when Paul died, he was longing to make Christ known. He didn't slide home. He went to his grave making Christ known. And how in the world do you do that? How are you in a prison with those horrendous circumstances all around you, still writing a letter as he did in 2 Timothy, rejoicing in Jesus Christ and longing to see Christ be made known to others? What kept this man going? And what kept him going was this word that we're going to ponder this morning, the word that he lays before us, mercy. He wrote over in 2 Corinthians 4:1, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. This is the motivation we need. And so I've entitled this little message, Motivated by Mercy in 2014. And our text is Romans 12, 1 and 2. What does it look like when a person is motivated by mercy? It shows up in two areas of their life. And I've circled two words in my Bible. You might want to do the same. In verse 1, I've encircled the word bodies. And in verse 2, the word mind. When you're under the control of mercy, it's going to show up in what you do with your body. And secondly, it's going to show up in what you do with your mind. When motivated by mercy, you're going to, first of all, use your body for God. Our text says, therefore, Paul writes, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. This is a very familiar text to those who've been Christians very long. Many of us probably have memorized this. It talks to us about what dedication looks like, the Christian life, a life of dedication in verse 1. And this dedication has to do with what we do with our bodies. There are three things that are true of dedication of our bodies from Paul's perspective here. And the first is that it's a very appropriate thing to do. Dedicating your body to God is appropriate. It's the right thing to do. We, of course, have dropped into the latter part of the book that Paul wrote, this epistle to the Romans. The high point of Paul's theology, the high point of New Testament theology, the book of Romans. The first 11 chapters are all about what God has done so that sinners like us could be made right with Him through the gift of His Son. The final chapters 12 through 16 show us what a dedicated life should look like in some practical ways. You say, what has God done for us? According to 1:18, He revealed His wrath against this godless world, missing no one. According to chapters 1, 2, and 3, His righteous judgment affects every living person, starting with the heathen in chapter 1 and the humanist and the Hebrew in chapter 2. See, our basic problem is that God is righteous and holy, and we're not. That we have defied, we have brought the judgment of God upon ourselves because of our sin. But this amazing God has provided a way for unrighteous people like us to be made right. And in chapters 1, 2, and 3, we read about this work. And it climaxes in chapter 3 when he says, this work was accomplished by his own Son, the righteous one, Jesus the Christ, who lived a perfect life, died on the cross. What we lack, he has provided, God has, through his Son, Jesus. And we are declared right with him on the basis of faith in his Son and his atoning work. This is not all God has done, however. In addition to justifying sinners like us, he sanctifies them. This is described in chapter 6, 7, and 8. That is, he transforms our lives. He helps us to not just be legally right with God, but practically to begin to live in that way. And then how do you explain the fact that we are those who are now positionally right with God and practically being transformed into the likeness of his Son? And the answer is that had nothing to do with us. It's all about his sovereign grace, which Paul describes in chapters 9, 10, and 11. How do you summarize all that? Paul says you can summarize all that God has done for us with this one word, mercy. The Greek word oiktirmos signifies feelings of compassion and sympathy, even pity. In 2 Corinthians 1, 3, Paul uses the same word, and it's there translated, the Father of compassion. This is something that's intrinsic to God's character. He's a God that delights in giving to sinners what they don't deserve. And he's a God that delights in holding back from sinners exactly what and precisely what they do deserve. Do you think much about mercy? Paul thought about mercy all the time. It is what motivated him to keep going. He was gripped by mercy. Mercy is the appropriate thing for us to be thinking about this morning. It's the appropriate response, that is dedication, in light of mercy. A little illustration might help us. A little 7-year-old Billy sat on the couch with his eyes glued to the ground. He knew what was coming and he deserved it. He had broken his father's antique clock while bouncing his basketball in the living room, an activity that was forbidden in his household. His father spoke firmly, "Billy, what you did was wrong. You disobeyed me. Your sin hurt your mother and me deeply." "I know, Dad. I know what I deserve too," Billy said solemnly. "I should be punished for what I did." "You're right," the father replied. "You should be. For what you've done, you deserve to be punished. But I'm not going to. I'm going to show you mercy this time. There will be no punishment. You may go." Now, how would Billy feel in that moment? I propose if you were Billy, you'd hop off that couch and you would run to your daddy and jump into his arms and say, "Oh, thank you for whatever that word means, mercy. Thank you for it." And you would look for ways to show your appreciation to your father for his kindness to you. This kind of desire to please the one who has shown mercy flows out of the heart of a person who's been gripped by it. A second word that describes this dedication that flows from being gripped by mercy is the word amazing. It's not only appropriate thing to do, it's amazing. It's hard for us to be amazed anymore. I mean, just last week I was on Google Earth, I was looking from the perspective of satellite images at a friend's farm, and I was just thinking about looking at that, and I mean, that's pretty cool. We see that kind of stuff and we're intrigued by it for a few moments, but that's not amazing to us. I mean, we're not amazed. You know, the former center fielder for the Reds gets $130 million or $140 million contract for 7 years. And we're like, "Oh, that was interesting. And what else is new?" I mean, we're not impressed by anything anymore, it seems like. Before us, however, in this text is something really amazing. And I want us to ponder two truths right out of this text. The first is this truth that God wants your body. Listen to what he says again. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren," as the King James puts it, "by the mercies of God," because it's actually plural, "that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Paul has now moved from just talking to urging. "I urge you, I plead with you," he writes to these Christians in Rome. I want you to do something with your, the Greek word is soma, with your body. This is an intriguing thing. A Greek would never say this. To the Greek, what mattered was the spirit. The body was considered to be only a prison house, something that you wanted to shed yourself of, get rid of, so that you could experience real life. And so eternal life was considered getting rid of the body and going to be with the gods. The Bible has a very different view of your body. In the new heavens and new earth, we will have bodies, glorified bodies. God is not interested in, and sometimes we use this language, how many souls have been saved this year? When did God save your soul? I want you to know He's interested in more than just your soul. God is saving the whole person. In Israel, before a priest could minister on behalf of others, he had to consecrate himself by offering sacrifices to God that were without blemish, Malachi 1, 8 to 13. And so in the Old Testament economy, thousands, tens of thousands of lambs were offered to God. But what is it that God wants from us? He wants our bodies. Now, let's let that sink in. That ought to amaze us. God owns everything. Let's start with that. Why would He want our bodies? He already owns everything. He's made everything. And then take it a step further. Your body is the seed of what Paul elsewhere calls the flesh, Romans 6, 6 and verse 12. That antagonistic propensity that you and I have to go away from God, to go and do our own things. Your body is the instrument that yields to those temptations. Why would God want my body? My body snores. My body has a bad heart. My body aches when I wake up in the morning. You fill in the blanks on what you would say. My body causes me problems. My spirit, now, that's a different story. I worship God with my spirit. I have good intentions in the depth of my soul and spirit, but my body doesn't cooperate with my spirit. Surely God wouldn't want my body. What amazing reality is, yes, He does. He wants your body. And as amazing as that is, take it to another level. Here's a second amazing truth about your body, and that is that God wants it just the way that it is. That ought to shock us. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, Paul admonishes. God doesn't say through the Apostle Paul here, get your body cleaned up and then bring it to me and we'll have a good conversation about what I'm interested in doing with your body. No. He says, the mess that it is, bring it to me, give it to me, surrender it to me, your body. Ray Stedman says, I don't know how this affects you, but it encourages me greatly. All other religions tell us that we must clean up our lives first and then we offer them to God. God never talks that way. He says, come to me just the way you are. I'm the answer to your problems, therefore start with me. You can't handle those problems yourself. Don't start with the idea that you have to straighten them out. Come to me because I have the answers. And of course, that's what every person who's ever come into the family of God through faith in Christ has experienced. Newton, John Newton being a great example, the writer of Amazing Grace, converted March the 10th, 1748, and he later said, I went to Africa that I might be able to sin to my heart's content. I was a wild beast on the coast of Africa till the Lord caught me and tamed me. This wild beast, and God tamed me. And so now this wild beast of a body, God says, all right, now I want you to bring that and just lay it before me. It's now mine. God's mercy is so amazing. The fact that He would want us to surrender our bodies to Him. So this dedication of our bodies is appropriate. It's amazing. And then the end of the first verse shows us that it's actually an act of worship to do this. I urge you, and he concludes verse 1 by saying, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Says the NIV. The Greek text is actually kind of difficult to translate that last phrase, which is your reasonable service, the King James says. The word translated worship or service has an interesting history. It's the Greek word latreia, which originally meant to work for hire or pay. It referred to a laboring man giving his strength to an employer in return for the pay he would receive. It denotes not slavery, but the voluntary undertaking of work. And then in time it came to mean that to which a man would give his life. It's the idea of dedication. Now, this is what God says we're to do with our bodies. It's the appropriate thing to do. It's actually an act of worship to do this. And this phrase shows us some things about true worship here. A couple of implications. First, that stands out from this is it shows us worship isn't just what's happening in here. Worship is a week-long activity. True worship is offering your body to God, and that happens every day of the week. Worship doesn't start nor end in church, according to the Bible. Depending on what you do with your body, you're worshiping God or you're not worshiping God 24/7. The King James uses that little adjective there, reasonable. That is, it's our reasonable service. This is actually the reasonable thing to do, to offer to God, the one who in His mercy offered His Son for us, to offer to Him now our bodies. The Greek word can be translated logical or, as the NIV says, spiritual. Do you realize that using your body for God at work, wherever you're going to go to work tomorrow, is an act of worship just as much as hopefully you used your vocal cords to bring attention to Him through your songs a moment ago? I was talking to a friend of mine a few years ago, a guy that I went to high school with, and I began the conversation and said, "Hey, you haven't changed at all." And he looked with a great big disappointing look in his eyes and said, "I sure hope I have." And he began to talk to me about what God had done in his life. When I went to high school with him, he was not a believer. And he told me how he's a believer and how he had left a good... In fact, he told me the story. He left a good job with an established construction company to start his own business with another Christian buddy. And I asked him why, and he says, "I was making good money before, but I was bothered by the company's attitude toward money. I wanted to see my efforts and the company's money to be used for God's glory, not to line the pockets of a self-focused owner. So we started a new company, and with that commitment, it's been great to see what God's been doing." So that's what I'm talking about. Do you see your job, whatever that job is, as a way to worship God? We say, "Well, I'm going to church today to worship God," and so we should. But we also should say, "I'm going to the A plant because I'm going to be worshiping God there." Or, "I'm going to go to school and I'm going to be worshiping God there." Or, "I'm going to the gym to work out because I'm going to worship God with this body." Or, "I'm going to the office," or, "I'm going out to the shop to work on a project because my aim is to worship God in this activity that I'm heading towards." From God's perspective, it's all about worship. We give Him our bodies and then use these bodies to bring attention to Him wherever we're at. Another implication about worship, true worship, we learn from this, is a life surrendered to God. Paul uses three adjectives to describe that kind of a surrender to God sacrifice. He says it's to be living as opposed to mere ritual. It's to be holy, that is pure and set apart, and it is to be pleasing to God, acceptable. That is, thinking about what God thinks as we're using our bodies. So, that's a very simple thought, but one that we need to just ask ourselves a question about. God, who provided salvation through His Son, on the basis of mercy, brings us into His family, now says, "Surrender your body to Me." And I'm asking you this morning, have you done that? Do you look at your body this morning as that which belongs to God? Just think about your life and how your life would give testimony to that question. You say, "Well, if my body really belongs to God, what will be evidence of that?" Well, you'll do certain things with your body with Him in mind. And there are certain things you wouldn't do with your body, again, with Him in mind. It has to do with how we use our time and how we spend our money in terms of affecting our body. It has all kinds of implications for taking care of this body because it belongs to God now in terms of stewardship, exercise. what we eat, what we put into this body, the things we do with our time with this body? Have you surrendered your body to God? Worship is allowing God to use your body for His honor wherever you are. At work, in the lunchroom, on the ball court, in the music studio, in the living room. Worship is the surrender of those fingers, those eyes, the parts of your body. They are His now. It's all about Him. Do you view your body as God's or yours? The reality is, 1 Corinthians 6:19 says it this way, that our body is the temple of God. So it's not like this is ours and we're giving to Him what's ours. It belongs to Him, but Romans 12 is saying, view it that way. Make a surrender of it to Him once for all. Who controls your body? As you enter this new year, I challenge you, not with a motivation of just stoic, I got to try harder this year to do things with this body. Think differently about your body. Start there. That this is God's, and now I give it to you, God. You said you want it, and I want to give it to you, and I want to use my body this year for you. You say, well, I've done that. So why do I struggle? My body's God's. I've given it to Him. Why do I struggle? The struggle lies in the second word that we've circled in our Bibles, or at least we're thinking about, and that's in verse 2, and that's our mind. Here's where the battle really lies. When motivated by mercy, we surrender our body to God, and then secondly, you use your mind for God. That's what verse 2 says. Take a look at verse 2 again. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your, here's our word, mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, the verb tense of the surrendering of your body indicates this is a once-for-all thing. It's not like we're supposed to get up every day and say, okay, God, I'm going to surrender my body to You. That's something that should be done once for all. God, this is Yours. So you can do whatever you want with this body. If you want to take it out of this life today or this year, that's fine. It's your body, whatever you want to do with it. If you want to decree that I experience some kind of a physical affliction, it's your body, whatever you want. It's yours. So that's a once for all, my body's yours. But this transformation of the mind is not a once-for-all thing. This is a daily battle now. And the language would indicate that as Paul describes this, what we should not have going on in our minds and what we need to do with our minds. Verse 2 is very practical. What are we supposed to do with our minds? And Paul would say, if our minds are under the grip of mercy, we have two responsibilities that are going to happen in terms of what we do with our thinking. First of all, he says we need to reject the world's pattern. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. So there's some put off that needs to happen in the area of our thinking. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Now, some people look at that and begin to think, oh, I know what that is. It means you don't smoke, you don't drink, you wear certain clothes when you come to church. That's what it means to put off worldliness. To which I would say, nothing wrong with having personal convictions, but if you think that that's what Paul has in mind, you're some kind of a list of do's and don'ts, merely, you've missed the point. I know people who've given up the above-mentioned vices, who are as saturated by the spirit of the world as their unsaved neighbors. That's not what he's talking about exclusively. I think there are implications that would say we don't do certain things that the world does, certain vices that we put off. But the words that he uses here are very significant. The particular word translated world in verse 2 actually is the word for age. It's the Greek term ion. The literal reading is don't be conformed to the schemata, the schemes of this age. There's a way of thinking out in the world that is not to be our way of thinking. We might say that the wrapping paper changes, but what's inside the box is the same today as it was for Paul. I mean, in terms of what we specifically battle, different for us than Paul, But the way of thinking about this life was the same in the first century, same today. It'll always be the same. And we're not to give in to that way of thinking. Let me be specific. If we're going to reject the world's pattern, we got to eliminate two things from our lives. First of all, self-advancement in this life. Let's go. Self-advancement. That's the way the world thinks. Our natural inclination in this world is the advancement of self. Think of me. Before we do something, I calculate. What am I going to get out of this? What will people think of me if I do this? What's in it for me? If I take this job, if I move to that city, if I make that friend, if I put that money in the offering plate, what am I going to get out of it? That's the way the world thinks. The world is wrapped up in what can I get out of things in the here and now. God says, don't be locked into that kind of thinking. Don't let the world squeeze you into that mindset. Self-advancement in the present. Secondly, and this is sort of related to it, but self-indulgence. That too must go. The spirit of this age is to seek for immediate personal gratification. And sadly, a lot of Christians think that way as much as their unsaved neighbors. I mean, have you ever heard somebody say, I'm thinking about leaving my church and going to another one because this church doesn't meet my needs? As though the only reason you would ever plug into a church is to have your needs met. That's the world's way of thinking. To think that way about church or job or family, you know, my spouse isn't me. That's the way the world thinks. And while we're to surrender our bodies to God and have certain things happen with our bodies, it starts now with our minds. We're not to think the way the world thinks. A dedicated life is a life in which our minds are being transformed and we're motivated by mercy and therefore putting off that pattern of thinking that's true of the world. So we reject the way of thinking that the world thinks. That's the put off side of verse 2. But there's a put on side. So with our minds, we are to put on what? Well, I'll put it this way. We are to accept the will of God. We're to put off the way of thinking of the world. We're to put on the will of God. That's what he says in verse 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. These are two processes that go into life for the Christian. Renouncing and renewing. Putting off, putting on. Not being conformed, being transformed. Of course, this wonderful little word being transformed, translated being transformed, is the Greek word metamorphosis. It's the same word that appears in that transfiguration narrative where we see Jesus being transfigured. The metamorphosis took place. He changed. He was different in the eyes of the disciples. Paul says this is a process that's happening in our lives as believers. We are being changed, transformed from what we are to what God intends for us to be. When you accept the will of God instead of the world's pattern, it shows up in these very practical areas that we're talking about here. First, in your thinking. The transformation happens starting with your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What kind of things are you taking into your mind? This is the issue. What are you listening to? What are you reading? What are you watching? What do you daydream about in a day's time? I want to give what I hope sounds to you, if you've been around this church very long, is a very familiar challenge. If you're newer, it'll be a new challenge, but it's a challenge we all need. The new year is starting. If we're serious about this transformation process, we have to be serious about the intake of the Word of God on a daily basis. It doesn't just happen either. You need a plan. You need, and not just the shotgun approach of, okay, every day I'll just open up my Bible and see where it falls. Just get into a plan that'll take you through the Word of God consistently. If you've never read through the New Testament before, I urge you to start right there. This year, read through the New Testament. If you just start out reading a chapter a day in the New Testament, chapter 1 of Matthew, next day chapter 2, and just consistently read through the New Testament, it'll be a great thrill to you as you get to know your God better by seeing how He's revealed Himself in the New Covenant, the New Testament. If you've read the New Testament before, I urge you to go back and start in Genesis. If you read 2, to be safe, if you read three chapters in the Old Testament and one chapter in the New Testament, you'll get through the Bible in a year. And so just start with, you know, two or three chapters in the Old Testament, start in Genesis. I have trouble remembering, so my plan is Old Testament in the morning, New Testament before I go to bed. So a couple chapters in the Old, two, maybe three chapters, and then one in the New, and you'll get through the New Testament more than once that way, but you'll get through the Scriptures. But not just get through them, you'll get to know your God better. And your mind, you say, is there anything magical about Bible reading? No, but if you do it consistently with a heart that's motivated by mercy, something amazing will happen. You'll get to know better the God of mercy. That's one plan. We have Bible reading schedules on the table in the back that'll give you more breakdown if you want to read certain sections, the Old Testament, the Psalms, the New Testament, Gospels, and the Epistles. It'll break it down even more simply more detailed way than that. But the point is, get a system and just read the Scriptures this year. Place yourself under what God has said on a daily basis. Furthermore, if you accept the will of God instead of the world's pattern, it's going to show up, not just in your thinking, but Paul says it's going to show up in your choices. Our guide for choices is not the world's pattern, but the will of God. His good, pleasing, and perfect will, says Paul. See, the world says get more and more. God's will says it's more blessed to give than to receive, Acts 20:35. The world says look out for yourself. God's will says deny yourself and follow Christ, Matthew 16:24. The world says the guy that dies with the most toys wins. God's will says person who dies to himself is the one who wins, 1 Peter 2:24. The world says, never let anybody, on any circumstance, take advantage of you. God's will says, you turn the other cheek, Matthew 5:39. The world says, eat, drink, and be merry. God's will says, seek first the kingdom of God, Matthew 6:33. We're talking about oil and water. They do not mix. If you go after God, you're going to be making choices that will not mix with the way your unsaved family members or neighbors, people you go to school and work with. I read a great story that illustrates this. Let me just tell you about a person who was motivated by mercy. It was the opera singer Jerome Hines. As a trained and talented musician, Hines became possessed with the desire to become a star in the Metropolitan Opera Company. This is what he literally lived for. He gave up all other pursuits to train and achieve his goal. He perfected the arts of intonation, of musical projection. He learned several languages so he could sing operatic roles, and it paid off. He was shooting right up the ladder, became a star. Except Hines knew that inside he was still absolutely hollow and empty. And one day he heard another man sing. The voice was as good as his, and the man could have done what he did. It was George Beverly Shea singing, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. God was working in Jerome Hines' heart, and Hines began thinking about his own life. And by the grace of God, his eyes were opened, and he became a believer in Jesus Christ. However, he didn't quit the opera. Many people thought he should have. They thought the opera was worldly. The opera is not worldly, except to people in the opera who think like worldlings and try to live like a worldling. Hines stayed in the opera, but everything was different. He no longer sang for the advancement of Jerome Hines. He sang for the glory of God. He dedicated his ability, his talent, his work to this new purpose. And then came his golden opportunity. The role he had always wanted to sing and for which he had trained for months came open. He was given a contract that stated he was to sing in this role in the opera for the next 10 years. Very lucrative contract. Ray Steadman tells what happened next to Hines. One day, when he went to the opera house to practice for it, he found some people performing a rather lewd dance and was told, "This is the choreography introducing the opera." He said, "There's nothing in the opera like this." "No." They said, "We're changing it a bit, modernizing it, bringing it up to date." Hines said, "I won't sing if you're going to have that kind of a dance in it." He was told he better go talk to a Mr. Bing. Hines went to Rudolph Bing, general manager of the Metropolitan Opera, and said to him, "Sir, if you have that dance in the opera, I'm not going to sing in it." Bing told him, if you don't sing, you'll be ostracized and blacklisted in the opera community. You're under contract to sing. Hines said, sir, I can't sing in that opera. I'm not going to let my name be used to entice people to come to see filth like this. You can break me, sir, and the union can break me. I worked hard for months to train for this role, but I will not sing if you're in your opera if that dance is in it. Bing said, Jerome, you don't have to sing. If you really feel this way, we'll get someone else, but we cannot change your contract. So Hines gave up the role. It cost him, over a period of 10 years, something like $100,000. End of quote. I read at that and I think that is exactly what Paul's talking about here. We don't offer God our bodies to earn anything. We have been gripped by the mercy of God that He saved us. But now, having been saved, this body belongs to God. And that means I got to think differently than I used to think and everybody else out there thinks. I don't think the same about entertainment and money and applause and all the rest. You say, how can I tell if I'm really that gripped by mercy? Well, am I motivated by mercy, I think, is revealed by answering, again, they're not complicated, just two very basic questions. And I go back to the one that I asked in a little different language a moment ago. First question, is it obvious that my body is surrendered to God? I want to ask you this morning if you have settled that very basic issue. Who owns your body? Is it God, really? Really, is it Him? He made it. He sent His Son to reclaim it. If you have placed your faith in His Son, then you are a redeemed person. And in theory, you now belong to Him. Your body is His. But do you see it that way? That's what this is calling for in verse 1. Surrendering that which is His to Him. Perhaps the answer to that question is no. You'd say, no, I don't see my body as God's. And the reason you don't see your body as God's is because of a fundamental problem. You're not motivated by mercy because you have never experienced the mercy of God. Have you ever, and so let's think about that, have you ever admitted to God the truth about your sinfulness? That you are under the just condemnation of a God who's offended by your sin? And have you, by His undeserved help, accepted His Son, Jesus the Christ, as your Savior and placed your total trust in what He did on the cross for you? And thereby experience the transformation of being under the wrath of God to being given a guaranteed home in heaven forever and ever. And have you come to grips that now, because of the grace of God and the mercy of God, you now are in a right relationship with God, and thereby you have responded by saying, this is yours now. My body is yours. Now, if you have, the question is it obvious to other people? Is it obvious to people around you that your body belongs to God because you have surrendered it to Him? Can people see that you're living in the grip of His amazing mercy? Again, there are all kinds of ways that'll show up. Do you take care of your body because it's His body? Are you seeking to put it in positions where you can do things that'll maximize honor to Him? Are you using your eyes, your hands, and just think about the parts of it in ways that would reflect well of Him? Is it obvious, question one, that my body is surrendered to God? The second question has to do with your mind. Is it my mind? Is it obvious that my mind is being changed by God? Again, is there evidence? When's the last time, if I can ask you this, that somebody at work or young people, somebody at school said you were crazy because the way you were thinking just did not fit at all the way everybody else was thinking around the lunch table? You know, you were interested in something that was pleasing to God and they could care less of. When's the last time that happened? That will be a regular thing that will happen in our lives if we're thinking the way that God has called us to think. Again, take some steps this year to lead to the transformation of your thinking. Start with a daily quiet time, reading through the scriptures, but don't just stop there. How about this one? I urge you to memorize some verses on that have to do with mercy. Maybe here would be a great one to start with. Titus 3 through 5 would be another. Memorize passages so that the motivation of mercy is in your thinking and can saturate through your life. I challenge you this year to read some good books. And I think a lot of people are readers, but we tend to read in certain areas. I challenge you to get out of just certain areas. If you've never read a good historical novel that'll help you to think about the world and kind of get your heart rate up, there are some good. That I Saw is a great historical novel that'll help you to appreciate the first century world. But if all you read is historical novels, I challenge you to read something that'll stimulate your thinking. Read Jerry Bridges' Transforming Grace or Jerry Bridges' The Pursuit of Holiness. Or when's the last time you read a good biography? If you haven't read Eric Metaxas's Bonhoeffer, you ought to read that this year, or his biography on Wilberforce. If you've never read John Piper's Desiring God, I think you ought to read it. It has become a classic, and every believer, I think, should read that book. Read that book this year. Or if you've read that one and your heart's cold, read his book, When I Don't Desire God, with some real practical suggestions in there. Don't let the year just come at you. Set some goals here at the beginning of things you're going to read. Take into your thinking that'll help you glorify the living God. Let's not coast into 2014. Steps with our bodies and our minds to show that we have been gripped by and are living under the motivation of mercy. We're going to sing 66 in our hymn books here in a second, To God Be the Glory, which is what that life looks like. I'm going to pray here in a second, but I want to just show you an example of how this has worked in my own life. You know, I'm not all that... I love music, and I sometimes sing a song for you that I've written just because I want to urge some of you that are really gifted in music to use your abilities to do something like this. Take the theme of mercy. I was just pondering that theme of mercy maybe 5 years ago, and I wrote down this little poem, and I sing this regularly to the Lord. I was under your wrath and hopelessly lost, a slave to my past, not knowing the cost that you paid when you gave your son me to save, and you set me free because of your mercy, living in light of your mercy, living in light of your mercy, a prisoner set free, a child in the family, living in light of your mercy. And then you can go into that familiar, mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Never stop being amazed by the mercy of God. Let's bow before Him. We do bow before You now and just stop and think about Your mercy, Almighty God. We were under Your wrath, and we were hopelessly lost, and we were slaves to our past. But You demonstrated such amazing mercy toward us. And we want to thank You. We want to thank You by giving our bodies to You this morning. And by Your grace, setting onto this path this year of having our minds renewed so we don't think like we used to think, and the world still thinks, but think like redeemed people. And I want to pray again, Father, as I did earlier, just talking to You. I want to pray for those in this room that have never really been gripped by mercy. They've never been saved by the mercy of God. And we pray, those in this room that know You, we pray again and ask that You would open up blinded eyes and save those individuals here that don't know You, that have never really been amazed by mercy because they've never really experienced it. Would You do that right now? Give them faith to believe in Jesus We pray this for the glory of your great name. Amen.